We're in Acts chapter 9 this morning, and the passage we're about to look at this morning I think is probably pretty well known for most of us, and I don't think I'm guilty of too much hyperbole if I were to state that what we're about to look at this morning is one of the most important events in world history. When you stop to think about, especially those of us who grew up and are descendants of Western civilization, and the impact and the influence that the Scripture, that the Church, that Christendom has had in Western civilization, what we're about to read here in Acts chapter 9 is, I would almost suggest, the second most important event in human history behind the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And of course, I'm referring to the conversion of Saul. And as we look into this passage, this is just an earth-shattering event. And we're going to look at some of the implications of this event and how God, in His perfection and in His sovereignty, chose Paul to be a very special instrument for His purposes, and how that has had an effect right down to the present day. So before we go any further, let's go ahead and read the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 9. Book of Acts chapter 9, we were introduced to Saul in the previous chapter. And I believe, we were introduced to him at the end of chapter 7, actually. You don't have to turn back to it, but in chapter 7, verse 58, it says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, speaking of Stephen, of course. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And the beginning of chapter 8, and we heard about this in previous messages, I believe Dale mentioned this, was speaking on this passage, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution began, and so on. And it says in verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and putting them in prison. Then we come to chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Something else we can say about chapter 9 in the context of the whole book of Acts is that in beginning with chapter 9 and over the next two or three chapters, we're going to see a change in emphasis. It's a bit of a turning point in the book of Acts. Up to this point, and for the next couple chapters or so, the apostle that seems to take the leading role is Peter. We read a lot about Peter's sermons, Peter's preaching, Peter's activities and so on. And starting with chapter 9 and then kind of gradually into the later part of the book, we're going to see a focus shift from Peter to Paul as the main emphasis of the book. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Peter was any less important than he was before. It doesn't mean that God had stopped using Peter or anything of the sort. But as far as the book of Acts is concerned and what it wants to present to us, and the events that he wants to portray to us, we're seeing a shift from Peter to Paul. We're also going to see a shift starting in this chapter and then continuing on from the gospel being presented to the Jews to eventually it's becoming primarily presented to the Gentiles. And Paul, of course, as we know, I think most of us, is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this event, the conversion of Saul, is going to mark a change in emphasis in the book of Acts. As we see Saul being converted, we know him better as Paul, and we see the things that God is going to do through him. So there's a bit of a turning point there. Just as an outline of our passage this morning, the first 16 verses, for those of you who like outlines, I've kind of divided this up into five different sections. In verses 3 through 6, we're going to look at a supernatural intervention. When we look at Saul's conversion, it's very apparent that it's a dramatic, supernatural intervention by God into human history, into the life of Saul more specifically. In verses 4 and 5, we're going to look at two important questions. One asked by Jesus and one asked by Saul. In verse 5, we're going to see one vitally important answer that Saul is going to receive. In verses 13 and 14, we're going to be introduced to this gentleman named Ananias. And we're going to see the role that he plays in God's purposes, but also his reluctance and why he's reluctant to at first do what God asked him to do. But we're also going to see he is faithful. God gently tells him to do it again, and he does what God asks. But we're going to look at the reluctance and role of Ananias. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see this tremendous statement of God's plans and purposes for this man, Saul of Tarsus. And so that's kind of the outline. Before we kind of begin with the actual content of the chapter, I'd like to pose a question for you to think about. Kind of a deep question, kind of a philosophical question. A little bit of a speculative question, but I'd like you to have this question sort of in the back of your mind as we go through this first part of this chapter. Why Saul of Tarsus? Or let me rephrase that. Why did God choose to save Saul of Tarsus specifically? Why did he do that? And of course, we all have some ideas of why that might be the case. We don't know the complete answer, of course, because we don't know the total mind of God, of course, but we know that, and we're going to see this, God in His sovereignty chose this individual. And He chose him for a purpose. And why Saul of Tarsus? And we're going to take a look at that at the end of our message, kind of, end of my message this morning, kind of discuss why that might have been the case. You know, why was this outsider, as you will, this enemy of the gospel brought in and given such a prominent role in the early church? But why Saul of Tarsus? Why Saul of Tarsus? Also, just before we dive into this, I thought it might be interesting to just sort of give an overview or kind of take a look at what Paul himself says about his own conversion. Because he mentions it in several other places. There's a couple of places in Acts. In his epistles, he alludes to it many times. And it's such a dramatic experience, I suppose you could say. Of course he alludes to it. But what does Paul say himself about his own conversion? And something I would suggest to you is that Paul never forgot where he came from. If you read Paul's epistles and you read what he says in the book of Acts, Paul is very, very aware. And he's very much in remembrance of the fact that he was an enemy of the Church of God. And yet, although he comes face to face with that past, he doesn't dwell on that past. He's always looking forward. But he says, I know what I was. I know what I was. And he presents it as the miracle that God can perform in a person's life. But one of my, if you're permitted to have heroes in the faith, one of my heroes was a man named Boyd Nicholson. I think I've mentioned this before. And some of you are familiar with him. He passed away about 12 years ago. He was a preacher that came to my hometown periodically and just a tremendous speaker. Had a very gentle spirit. He had an ability to expound the scriptures that was very, very profound, and I enjoyed listening to him. But he was just a very, very Christ-exemplifying person. And when he passed away back in 2001, his son, Jabe Nicholson, who some of you may be familiar with as well, in speaking about his father's at his father's memorial, he said this. He said, one thing about my father is that he never got over being saved. He never got over being saved. To the end of his life here on earth, he was constantly amazed that God would save him. And I think we could say that about Paul, Saul of Tarsus. I don't think Paul ever got over being saved. He never got over the fact. He never ceased to be amazed and touched and moved to the core of his being over the fact that God would choose to save him. We see that alluded to all through his writings. When he says something, for example, like, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." But as you read that, it's not just a statement of tremendous, profound truth, but you can tell it's personal to him. It's personal to him. He's not just throwing out a doctrine. This is something that is who he is. He says on another occasion, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." He talks about how the love of Christ constrains or compels him to preach the gospel to others. And he's not just saying that out of a sense of duty, but because he's amazed, because he's been so affected by the fact that God loved him and chose him to do the things that God had for him to do. The fact that God chose to save him. Paul never got over that. I don't believe he ever got over it. I think he was amazed about that to the day he was put to death in service to his Lord and Master. In Acts 22, just give you some examples of times where Paul refers to his own conversion. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the two passages in Acts I'm going to refer to because I don't want to steal anybody's thunder. But in Acts 22, Paul gives a rather straightforward recap of what took place in his defense before the Jews in Jerusalem. He's been seized in Jerusalem and he gives this defense and he talks very straightforward and very matter-of-factly about his own conversion. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is before King Agrippa. And before King Agrippa, he again recaps and expounds on how God saved him on the road to Damascus. And in Acts 26, he gives us a little bit of additional information that we don't have in chapter 9. And you can look that up for yourself. Again, I don't want to jump ahead and go into too much detail further in Acts. But in Acts 26, Paul kind of expounds. He gives some additional information that isn't recorded. When Luke is writing this in chapter 9, it's a little more concise. But in chapter 26, when Paul is presenting his case before Agrippa, he gives some additional information. In Galatians chapter 1, you don't have to turn to these, we're just going to refer to them. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul alludes to his conversion, and in that he emphasizes the sovereignty of God. He says this, he says, "God," in verse 15 of Galatians 1, "God who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." You see, Paul realized he had nothing to do with his own salvation. And that's a theme you'll see all through Paul's writings. It's by faith. It's through grace. You know, Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus actually in opposition to the purposes of God when God intervenes dramatically and changes Paul's life. And so Paul realized that this was not my doing, this was God's doing. God had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So he emphasizes God's sovereignty. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this about himself. He says, "And last of all, he," that is the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Christ, "and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." And I believe there he's referring to the fact that he was called to be an apostle. But he wasn't one of the original 12. He was not one of the original 12. He came along later. He was born out of due time, as it were. But he had seen the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He continues on. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Again, Paul understood where he came from. And again, he's basically saying, this is all of God. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I was a sinful, wicked man who persecuted the church of God. But Jesus of Nazareth revealed himself to me on the road to Damascus, and he changed my life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Alluding, I believe, to his previous life. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was well versed in the Old Testament. He had tremendous zeal for the religion of his forefathers. And yet, when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, that became meaningless to him. That was just considered rubbish to be tossed aside because now he had a new life. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, many of these verses are very well known to us. Paul writes this, he writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Again, I would suggest he's alluding to his previous life, "of whom I am chief." Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And we see that in chapter 9, verse 1. Saul still breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Here was a guy who was the avowed enemy of Jesus of Nazareth and his followers. All right, let's go back to our outline and take a look at the actual passage itself. We see that Paul's conversion, or Saul as he's known at this time, is due to a supernatural intervention in verses 3 through 6. "As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" One of the more dramatic conversion experiences recorded for us, of course. Now, I've just jotted down a few thoughts about this. And the first thing I've jotted down is the experience of Saul here, I think we would all agree, is not the normative or normal experience when people are saved. I think most of us probably didn't have this dramatic of a conversion. Not everyone has Jesus appeared to them directly with a bright light that blinds them and hears a voice out of heaven revealing Christ to them. So we want to be careful here. This is not a normal conversion experience. Not a normal conversion experience. However, I would suggest to you that everyone's conversion, everyone's salvation, is a supernatural occurrence, is it not? You know, the Scripture seems to make it very clear that we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, none of us would ever be saved. Without God being the one to take the initiative and reach out to us with the gospel and using the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit working on our hearts, none of us would ever be saved. If God left us to our own devices, we would continue on a path away from Him. And I would suggest to you that although our conversion experiences might not be dramatic like Saul's, they still represent an intervention by God into our lives, do they not? And also, something else I jotted down about Saul's conversion here in chapter 9, it shows we've alluded to this already, it shows the sovereignty of God. Paul didn't choose Christ, but Christ chose him. Now, I know there's a lot of debate over, you know, election, predestination, and all the implications of those things. But at least in Saul's case, as we look at this, I think we have to come to the conclusion that it was God who took the initiative, and it was God who chose him, not the other way around. Now, of course, Saul responded to that, of course. But it was God who took the initiative, and it was God who reached out and stopped Saul literally in his tracks and revealed himself to him. And so we see the sovereignty of God on display here. God is fulfilling his purpose in the salvation of this particular individual. Second part of our passage, I said there's two important questions that are asked. The first one is asked by Jesus. Whether Saul knows it's Jesus at this point, I'm not sure, but the question is asked, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Why are you persecuting me? It's interesting, Saul does not answer that question directly in any way. He doesn't offer up any defense or any explanation. There's no answer from Saul's part to that direct question. But there's another question that follows that, and this question is by Saul, and he says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And I got thinking about that, and I got thinking, that isn't that a question that we all have to ask? In the sense that, who is the God and who is the Savior that we need to trust in for salvation? And so Saul asks that question, "Who are you?" Whether Saul had some sort of suspicion of who it was, I'm not sure. I've heard people say that Saul got stopped dead in his tracks, and deep down he kind of knew that this was Jesus that was revealing himself to him. I don't know, but I do know that Saul asks that question. Whether Saul knew what the answer was going to be, I wouldn't dare to say, but he asks a good question. Who are you, Lord? Maybe I could rephrase that a little bit for each and every one of us. There comes a point in our life, if we're going to know that our sins are forgiven, if we're going to be made right before God, we need to ask that question. Who is the Savior? Who do I need to trust in order to have my sins forgiven? Who are you, Lord? And the important answer is in our next section. And we hear the answer, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, I'd just like to stop there for a minute. And can you imagine what was going through Saul's mind when he heard those words? Here's a guy whose whole life purpose was to destroy the followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. Here's a guy who was a zealous Jewish, if not a leader, then a zealous Jewish crusader. He wanted to stamp out this new religion that he saw as a threat to the national religion in which he had been raised. He believed he was on the side of God. He believed he was on the side of the truth. And with tremendous zeal and enthusiasm, he was trying to stamp out this new movement of people who were following this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus Christ. And now here he is face to face with God. Here he is face to face with the Messiah. And he asks, who are you, Lord? And he gets the answer, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. His whole world was turned upside down. Can you imagine what was going through his mind? I'm going to try to make an analogy here, and I'm not even sure if this is a good analogy, but it would be a little bit like one of us, I suppose, meeting Jesus, okay, and I want to say this reverently, and I want to be careful how I say this, but if one of us were to meet Jesus and we were to ask him, you know, who are you? And he said something like, well, I'm Jesus, but you need to know that there's only one God and Muhammad is his prophet. Could you imagine how that would floor us? We would be, well, no, that can't be right. And I'm not saying it is right, but I'm not saying it's going to happen. But I'm trying to put myself in the mindset of Paul. He was so convinced he was serving God and he was right in opposing this Jesus and opposing his followers. And then he hears those words, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. His whole world was turned upside down. I think there's another interesting application here also, or implication rather, another interesting implication that Jesus identifies himself with his people. It's a beautiful verse in that sense. Jesus is saying, you know what, Saul, when you attack and you persecute and you seek to destroy these Christians, these followers of the way, as they're called in this chapter, when you seek to destroy my followers and you persecute them, you're persecuting me. There's an identification of the Lord Jesus with his people. And we see that all through Paul's writings later on, how we're in Christ, that we're identified, we're accepted in the Beloved, that Jesus identifies himself with us. Because isn't that what he did on the cross, too? He identified with us in our weakness and in our sin, took our sins as if they were his own. He who knew no sin, and he took our place. He was our substitute. And then when we receive him as Savior, we are placed into him, as it were. We are identified. We become one with him mystically, and he is identified with his people. And Paul describes it in other letters later on, is that we're his body. The church is the body of Christ. And so Jesus can very rightly say to Saul, when you are persecuting these individuals that worship and believe in and are following me, you're persecuting me. So Saul's world is turned upside down. Upside down. And yet he has the right response, right? Again, I don't want to refer to it too much, but in Acts 26, we get the additional information that he says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He recognizes Jesus as Lord. At that moment in time, he believes. He's fully convinced. He knows now that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, this is the Son of God. He understands now the one that I was fighting against is actually the one I should have been believing in and worshiping and serving. And so it's an instantaneous recognition. An instantaneous recognition and transformation. That brings us to the next part of our chapter, which is the role and reluctance of Ananias. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this individual Ananias. There are several gentlemen with that name apparently in the New Testament. But we know that he was a disciple. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus. He was a follower of Christ. We know that he was at Damascus. And Paul refers to him in Acts 22. Paul says something very nice about Ananias. He calls Ananias in Acts chapter 22, verse 12, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus. So Ananias was a person of tremendous character, and people found him to be a blameless individual. He had a good reputation among the people in Damascus. And when Paul talks about the Jews there, I don't know if he means the believing Jews or just all the Jews in general, Ananias was seen as a very upright individual. And so this is the individual that Jesus reaches out to and says, I have something for you to do. This guy named Saul is going to be coming along, and you're going to be helping him. Okay, you're going to help him receive his sight back, and you're going to kind of take him under your wing here because he's just been saved. Ananias, on the other hand, in the beginning is cautious, reluctant, and perhaps a little bit unbelieving. And can you blame him? He's thinking to himself, What's going on here? You're talking about the same guy who's been going around throwing us in prison. You're talking about the same guy who was there presiding, as it were, over the stoning of Stephen and taking pleasure in that. You're talking about this guy that wants to destroy us all and stamp us out and has been against us and been our enemy at every turn. That's Saul? It can't be. Is this the same guy I've been hearing about? And so he's reluctant to, it's almost too good to be true maybe, or just he's unbelieving a little bit. And the Lord is patient with him. The Lord is gracious here. The Lord doesn't, you know, kind of slap him down for this reluctance. He simply says, go. He just repeats the instructions. And then he adds, he is a chosen instrument of mine, and so on. So after the Lord's reassurance, Ananias faithfully obeys. He had that initial reaction of almost disbelief. This can't be, what? Saul of Tarsus? I can't believe it. But after that initial shock subsides, he's willing to go and do what the Lord asks him to do. Maybe there's a lesson in there for us too. Sometimes we are a little like Ananias. Whether we realize it or not, we might even put limits on what we think even God can do. I don't know if that was going on in Ananias' mind, but maybe he was thinking to himself, oh, this Saul, there's no way he could be saved. I mean, I know Jesus died for everyone. I know Jesus is the sovereign master of the universe, but come on, this Saul guy, there's just no way. I mean, he's our enemy. He'll never be saved. That just doesn't seem possible. And sometimes we forget that what's impossible for us is not impossible for God. But after the Lord's reassurance, Ananias faithfully obeys. And then we come to the last part of our section, verses 15 and 16, and we see God's tremendous purpose for Saul of Tarsus. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. What a calling. And what a dramatic, radical implication here. God is saying, I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. Here was this guy who was a zealous Jew and who was so well versed in the Old Testament and so enthusiastic for his national religion, but now that he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior, I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. He's going to become the apostle of the Gentiles. That's going to be a main thrust of his ministry, or of God's ministry through him. But I'm also going to put him up in front of kings, and we see that fulfilled, right? He has all these audiences with different dignitaries and different rulers and different kings, as it were, and he's able to be a witness for Christ in front of kings. But also, God hasn't forgotten those national, his Old Testament people, those national Jews. And Paul himself can write in Romans, I could almost wish myself accursed for the sake of my people of Israel. Paul never lost his heart and his desire for the Jewish people to also come to know Jesus as their Messiah. And so God says, I'm going to use him to speak to all three of these groups of people. He's going to be a witness to the Gentiles, he's going to stand in front of kings, and he's going to be a witness to the sons of Israel. And then in verse 16, we see a very sobering verse. And he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And we see that in Paul's life also. He alludes to it in several passages. He talks about the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations he goes through for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And yet Paul does not complain about these sufferings. He does not see them as something that's out of the norm. He realizes that this is what God has called him to do. Now, whether we're all called to suffer in this way, probably not in quite the same way Paul was, but I think it's an important truth. There's an important truth here for us also. Sometimes we may be all guilty of this to more or a less degree. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't make life easier for us, or why He doesn't deliver us out of all of our trials and tribulations, or if I'm a Christian, why do I have to deal with all this bad stuff that happens in my life? We think of the Old Testament passage, Psalm 73, where Asaph is kind of debating this. Why do the godly suffer and often the ungodly live lives of ease and that sort of thing? And yet suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel is a tremendous privilege. And at least in Saul's case, we can say definitively, it was God's purpose for him to suffer for his name's sake. I think of, I believe it's Johnny Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed. I think we all know her story or we're familiar with it. And she used to pray, she said, when she was a young woman, after she was paralyzed, she used to pray that God would miraculously heal her. And I'm paraphrasing her a little bit, but she thought, wouldn't it be great if I could stand in front of thousands of people and talk about how God healed me of my paralysis? How much glory that would bring to God if He healed me miraculously and I could tell people about it. But as the years rolled by, she began to realize that she had much more of an impact and she had a much stronger voice by being faithful and by loving God and maintaining a Christ-like spirit in the condition that she was in. God, through her suffering and through her disability and through the things that had happened to her, was able to speak louder than perhaps if He had even miraculously healed her. And sometimes it's out of the midst of suffering that God's greatest purposes become known. It's in the midst of suffering that people can become a better example of what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for us. When a person can still maintain a sense of joy and a sense of faith and a sense of optimism and a sense of love for others and concern out of the midst of their own suffering, perhaps that speaks much louder than if God just gave us everything we needed at all times, everything we wanted at all times. It's a little bit like Job, right? Satan says, well, of course he worships you, God. I mean, you've given him all this. You've blessed him tremendously. Of course, why wouldn't he? You know, what if he took everything away from him? What would he do then? Okay. But we know that Job was a true believer. And at the end of the day, Job does not lose his faith in the God who he believed in. He's going to suffer for the Lord's sake. And we know that's true. We see in Saul's life, and later Paul's life, how much he suffered to the point where he had to endure imprisonment and then martyrdom for the sake of Christ and the gospel. I want to go back to the question I posed much earlier. Why did God save Saul? Why him? Why did things happen this way? I don't know the complete and total answer to that, of course. We have some ideas. You know, we talk about how Saul was well-trained in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. He was obviously an educated man, an intelligent man. He was a person of tremendous zeal even before he was encountered Jesus of Nazareth. And all of these character qualities God used afterwards, we know that. He had the same kind of zeal for the gospel. He wrote wonderful letters and epistles, and he was able to preach and to teach godly truths and the truths of the gospel in a very systematic, wonderful way. And those are all reasons, perhaps, that God chose Saul. But why does God use him in such a profound way, so much so that Paul becomes, perhaps, the most famous and influential Christian in history? And I'm going to suggest to you another possibility. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I've often wondered why Paul becomes so prominent. I wouldn't say at the expense of the other disciples, because I don't think that's the way it is, but at least as far as the church history, Paul kind of becomes more prominent than anyone else. We know the other disciples were loved by God and used by God in their spheres, and God's not a respecter of persons, but I don't think it's wrong to say that Paul has a very special place in church history. He wrote much of the New Testament. His teaching, his preaching, his missionary journeys, his planting of churches all over the ancient world mark him out as being a particular vessel for God's purposes. And perhaps the most famous and influential Christian in history. Why not one of the other disciples? Why didn't God use Peter that way, or James, or John, or why Paul? Somebody from the outside, if you will. He wasn't even part of that original group of Jesus' 12 disciples. And I've actually kind of thought about that, and I'm going to suggest to you a possibility. A possibility. Because God knew that this could become a tremendous proof of the truth of the gospel. You see, if God had only used those original disciples in these dramatic, earth-shattering ways, that would have been fine. God, of course, is not limited. He could have done that. But what I suggest to you is people could look at that and say, well, yeah, those original 12 or 11 later on, and then 12 again, but those original 12, they walked with Jesus, they talked with Jesus, they ate meals with Jesus, they loved Jesus. He was right there. And when they lost him at the crucifixion, they couldn't handle it. And a skeptic might say that a skeptic might deny that Jesus even rose from the dead, but he might suggest they wanted to keep Jesus' teachings going because they loved him so much, so they kind of banded together and kind of kept the religion going. Some people probably believe that, these original disciples, they just wanted to keep Jesus' name alive and his teachings alive. So they came up with the story of the resurrection and they began preaching about him. And yet when we come to Saul, obviously that's not true, but that's the way a skeptic might look at it. When we come to Saul, it's somebody completely from the outside. He's got not a vested interest here. He's actually an enemy of the gospel. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And yet God reaches down and dramatically and miraculously saves him and makes him one of the most important disciples and Christians of all time. Again, would this have happened if the gospel wasn't true? Would this have happened if Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ, had not appeared to Paul, Saul as he was known then, on the road to Damascus? I'm going to suggest to you that it's a very strong corroborating event that the gospel is true, that Jesus did rise from the dead, that those early disciples weren't just making up stories, but that they were witnesses of things that really happened. And here's their biggest enemy. Here's the guy that's against them, wants to stamp this new religion out. God reaches down and miraculously saves him, and then uses him to reach out to the Gentiles and to all these kings, these other Jews and so on. What a tremendous thing God did by saving Saul of Tarsus and using him to become the tremendous evangelist and missionary that he was. Like I said, he was in a sense an outsider. He was someone who came to Christ, as he said, I was one born out of due time, but I saw him. I saw the resurrected Christ. And finally, just in closing, as we look at Acts chapter 9, something that always inspires me or moves me is when I see a transformation in a person's life that God works out. Perhaps you've seen that yourself, maybe even in your own life or the life of someone close to you. You see someone who has no use for the Lord, has no use for the things of God, has no use for Jesus, but God gets a hold of them and He transforms them. Because of their faith in Christ, they are now given a new nature and they become a new person. And that same person who had no interest and no desire for the things of the Lord makes a 180-degree turn, and now they love the Lord. Now that's all that they want to do is talk about the Lord, and they're in love with the Lord, and they've been transformed. Their lifestyle has been transformed because now they have a desire to please God. They've got the Holy Spirit. And so I always love reading about stories of transformation, how God can take a sinner and transform them into something better, ultimately into the image of His own Son as time goes on. And Saul of Tarsus is perhaps one of the most dramatic, if not the most dramatic, example of this transforming power of God through the gospel. Acts chapter, I'm going to juxtapose two verses, and just to show this transformation. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, in our chapter this morning. Here's what we read. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter or murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then look at Philippians chapter, you don't have to turn to it, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. This is what this same guy says. This is Saul of Tarsus writing this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that the same guy? No wonder Ananias found it hard to believe. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The miracle of a transformed life. Can there be any question that this was God's doing? Can there be any question that this was the doing of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior? Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples of the Lord, turns into the individual who can write those, well, not just those words, many beautiful words, but write those words. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Just in closing, I'd like to read an excerpt from a book by G. Campbell Morgan about Saul's conversion. If you just bear with me, read a few paragraphs here. G. Campbell Morgan writes about Saul of Tarsus and about Paul the Apostle. The Apostle's new life began when there shone a light round about him on the way to Damascus. We learn so much by contrast. Look at him for a moment on the way to Damascus. Remember that he was a straight, upright, moral, righteous, sincere, remember that he was straight, upright, moral, righteous, sincere to the core of his being. And on his way to Damascus, he carried in his hand some very important documents, letters from the high priest. What for? Because in Damascus, there was a little company of men and women who were daring to slight the religion of their fathers, singing hymns about this Jesus, whom the friends of Paul had crucified. If they should go on singing their hymns, they would soon undermine the national religion, and Paul was going to put an end to that. So he was riding with the priest's letters in his possession when a light from heaven fell and a voice from heaven spoke. Paul fell to the ground, and the man upon the earth said in answer to the voice from heaven, "Who art thou, Lord?" The revelation that came to him must have been the most startling of his life. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now hear the next word and never forget it. Lord. What a change. Why, this man has joined the church of Damascus before he even gets there. That is all they are doing, calling Jesus Lord. And now Paul has done the same. Do you not see the radical nature of this change? Do you not see that he has taken the crown of life from off his own head and put it on the head of Jesus? Lord, and what else does he say? What wilt thou have me to do? That is henceforth the keynote of his life. The music is true to it through all the future, through missionary journeyings, through perils by land and by sea, in prison and among robbers, when suffering persecutions or preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He was always true to the keynote which he struck when he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That was where his life began. There the old life dropped away and the new life opened before him. And looking back to that beginning from the jail in Rome, he writes, "To me, to live is Christ." Life began there, and we may judge how real the change was by asking him a question, which I often think I will ask him when by God's grace I meet him in glory. "Paul, have you not forgotten the ride to Damascus?" Perhaps he will answer, "No, I still remember the hour of my apprehending by the Lord." Then I will ask him, "But Paul, what did you do with the high priest's letters? Did you ever think of that? I shall want to know someday." They went clean out of his life like everyone, they went clean out of his life like everything else of the old life. Old things passed away, all became new. That was when Paul began to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are the sovereign God of the universe. And you have not left this world without hope, Lord, but you sent your Son to die for the sins of a guilty and a lost world. And Lord, as we've been looking in the Scripture this morning, you didn't just send your Son, Lord, but you continued to work in the lives of men and women and boys and girls all down through history. And as we contemplate the salvation of Paul and the tremendous events that surrounded his conversion, We are reminded that you are still in control and you still have a plan and you have a purpose for your people. Lord, help us to take comfort in this. Help us, Lord, to be an imitator of Paul as he was of Christ. We think of how just after he was converted, his mentality was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? May this be the desire of our hearts as well. Be with each and every one of us, Lord. Encourage us. Again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples and the stories that we can read, these wonderful stories of your grace and how you have worked in the lives of people in times past. And may we heed your word and the things that you revealed and spoke to us through Paul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.